Bible readings now, and we're in Genesis chapter 14. That should be in page 14 of your Blue Church Bibles. And that's chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Bersha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemeber king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in the Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Imites in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was still living in Sodom.
A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the woman and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then the Melchizedek king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Good morning. Thanks, Ed and Navon. Very well read. Some very tricky names in there, so good job. Do keep that open. We'll be having a look at it this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, please help us this morning as we look at this passage, which might at first seem to be just some sort of ancient battle text. Please, as we look at it, would you help us to see the Lord Jesus all the way through it? Would you move us to love him more? Amen. Well, trust in the UK has been falling. The levels of trust that we have within the UK have been falling. According to the British Social Attitudes Survey, people now trust less in many of our historic institutions than they ever have done before. Things like the government, the monarchy, the NHS, people are losing their trust in all of these things. And actually, they're at record levels of mistrust. Maybe you feel that this morning. Maybe you've experienced some of that. Maybe also you've experienced the pain of losing trust in people around you, or family members, or friends, or colleagues. You've experienced them letting you down, and you feel it's so hard to trust them again. It is painful and sad, and it can leave us unsure in life. Like we're kind of constantly off balance, with no one to lean on to secure us. It can leave us thinking, is there anyone we can trust? Who can we put our hope in? How can we even trust again? Things and people let us down. There is no one totally reliable or dependable, we feel. Well, I hope this morning, as we look at this Bible passage, we will see that there is one man that we can trust, the Lord Jesus. And that as we trust him, he rescues us and he blesses us. He rescues us and he blesses us. So the first thing to see this morning is to trust in the Lord's rescue. Trust in the Lord's rescue. Lot has got himself in a spot of bother again. He has been captured by a foreign king and is being carted off all the way to Elam, to a foreign land. The chapter opens telling us about four foreign kings: Amraphel of Shinar, Arioch of Elasar, Kedorlaomer of Elam, and Tidal of Goyim. These four kings, they're from the Mesopotamia region. A map should hopefully appear on the screen. And these four kings from Mesopotamia, they go to war against five local kings from just south of the Dead Sea, which is the kind of blue bit in the middle of the map. The five kings, the five local kings, they lose the war, and so they're subject to Kedorlaomer for 12 years. And then they decide they've had enough, and they rebel, and they chance their luck in warfare again. So when these five local kings rebel, Kedorlaomer and his three other allied kings, they come down, and they go on a grand tour of the area, conquering everyone in sight, plundering and taking as they go. The red arrows are the route that these foreign kings took. And they swing back up north, and this is where the four kings, the five local kings, march out, and they draw their battle lines just at the Valley of Siddim, just below that blue lake in the middle. Can they hope to defeat this devouring alliance of four kings who have conquered everyone around them, plundered and taken everything? Well, no. They are defeated. And these local kings, they flee in chaos, some falling in the tar bitumen pits, some running for the hills. And this leaves the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to be plundered. So Kedorlaomer and his allies, they plunder. They take anything that is worth anything from Sodom and Gomorrah. And for the story of Abraham and his family, this is where they come in. They kidnap Lot amongst the people taken. A Lot has been captured by a foreign king and is being carted off back to Elam. You see, this is more than just a kind of ancient history or an old battle report that sadly misses out the kind of gory details of the battles that we love. Actually, what we see here is the result of Lot's poor decisions from chapter 13. As we looked at that last week, we heard that that Lot lived by sight and not by faith. And he moved nearby the city of Sodom, which chapter 13 makes it clear was a mistake. The land looked good on the outside, but really it was full of wicked, sinful people who wanted nothing to do with the Lord's. Chapter 13, verse 13 tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord's. Lot should have wanted no part in that, but he thought that the land was good, so he went. But his decision gets even worse as we come to this chapter. We see that Lot is no longer just living near the city of Sodom, but he has moved into the city. Just have a look at verse 12 of chapter 14 with me. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Lot's poor decisions have grown up and matured into full-blown ruin. His sin has multiplied and has now led to dire consequences, not just for himself, but for his family as well. And the king that he lives under in Sodom leads him not in safety and protection and peace, but into destruction and strife. All because Lot trusted in himself and not the Lord's. And from the calamity of battle, a man escapes and he runs to find Abram, tells Abram how the battle was a total disaster, and now Abram's nephew Lot has been taken captive by this foreign king. I wonder how you think Abram would be feeling as he hears this news of his nephew. Last time Abram and Lot spoke, they were arguing and quarrelling and fighting, and they had to separate to stop the arguing. And Abram, I think, knows that Lot has made an unwise choice to live in this wicked land. And so Abram's response could well just be, well, Lot has got what he deserved. It's his own fault. He's made this decision, and now he's got to live with the consequences. It's his fault. He doesn't deserve my help. He could especially think this because going and getting him is going to involve fighting and battles and danger and death, potentially. But we see that Abram doesn't think like that at all. No hesitation. He responds immediately. Verse 14 tells us, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram pursues Lot all the way to the edges of the promised land, up to the top of Dan, and he pulls off this daring nighttime assault against these four foreign kings, and he defeats them. They scatter, routed, and Abram chases them well out of the promised lands. Abram's victory rescues Lot, recovers his possessions and the other loot, and saves the lives of many women and many other people, verse 16 tells us. God has blessed Abram with victory and cursed Kedorlaomer with defeat. And as we look at this story, and as we think about ourselves, wouldn't we love to be like Abram? A leader who is caring and loving and gracious, who fights and pursues those he loves, even if they don't deserve it. But I think as much as we would love to be like Abram, I think the reality is actually we are far more like Lot than we are like Abram. All of us have made unwise decisions, poor decisions, sinful decisions, that in some way has led to ruin. All of us have lived by sight and not by faith in God, living for the things that look good rather than what is actually good. And we've all felt the consequences of that in some way. And ultimately, we have all wandered away from the promises of God and into a city of sin, of our own making. We need rescued from this city of sin. It is like we have been captured by a foreign power, Sin and Satan have taken control of us, and they are leading us further away from God, further away from his blessings, down a road that leads to destruction and death. But there is a man who can rescue us. Not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious and loving, who pursues those he loves, even to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus, like Abram, risks his life to save us, except unlike Abram, Jesus gives up his life to save us, to provide the rescue that we need. Jesus' death in our place lifts us up out of captivity to sin and away from the power of Satan into the blessings of God. The blessings we've seen so far of home, of family, of blessings for the whole world. So trust in the Lord Jesus for his rescue. Trust in the Lord Jesus for his rescue, maybe even for the first time this morning. And if you have been rescued already, if you do already trust the Lord Jesus, then rejoice, be happy, celebrate the grand rescue he has performed for you. Enjoy his saving grace in your life. But many of us probably feel we're facing many battles in life at the moment. And these battles, they sometimes can lead us to doubt that we really have been saved. We really have been rescued. How can we be rescued when things in life are so hard? We might face battles like sickness, personally or in the family. We might face battles like a difficult boss at work, a difficult teacher at school, children who are just not interested in church. Financial problems that feel crushing. Constant friction with your spouse or with your friends. Whatever the situation, whatever the battle, lift your eyes above the chaos and the din of the battle and find comfort in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued you from an eternity of strife into an eternity of peace, that one day we will experience fully and totally. Wars raging around the globe and battles in our own personal lives are not signs that Jesus is ineffective. Just as four kings against five is not a sign that the plan or promise of God has somehow been compromised. He works over, in, amongst, and beyond all of our trials. So let that rescue of Jesus refresh your soul. Know that he has saved you, surely and truly and fully. And let your trust in him grow. The second thing to see this morning is trust the Lord for his blessings. Trust the Lord for his blessings. After the battle, after Lot has been rescued, two kings come out to meet with Abram. We have Melchizedek on one hand, the king of Salem, and we have Bera, the king of Sodom, on the other. And what these two kings say to Abram, and more importantly, Abram's response, shows us his trust in the Lord, particularly in his response to the king of Sodom, I think. First, we've got Melchizedek. He is a bit of a strange figure. He appears seemingly out of nowhere. We don't really know much about him at all, other than what we read here. We don't know where he was born. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know his age. We don't know when he died. These are all questions that Genesis actually is quite concerned with. But what we do know is that he is a priest and a king. This is really significant. Later in the Bible, these two roles, or what we sometimes call offices, are split apart. They're separate from one another. Someone is either a priest or a king, and being one disqualifies you from being the other. So Melchizedek is quite special for that reason. He's also King of Salem, if you notice from the text. If that sounds kind of semi-familiar to you, that's because it's a shortened form of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He is king of the place that is going to be the center of God's presence with his people. And the word Salem also means peace. Melchizedek is the king of peace. And his name Melchizedek also means king of righteousness. And notice he also blesses Abraham in verse 19. That blessing can only happen if he is greater than Abraham, Hebrews explains to us. See, blessings in the Bible, they kind of flow down like a waterfall. They can't go up from the lesser party to the greater. And all of this together, king of righteousness, king of peace, appearing out of nowhere, giving blessings, all of this makes Melchizedek an exceptional figure. In fact, he is so exceptional that some people think this is Jesus. I'm not sure that's quite right. I think that takes away some of the kind of power of Jesus as one who comes like Melchizedek, but better. I think the reason Melchizedek just pops up here and then is only mentioned once more in the Old Testament and just kind of disappears is that he is here to tell us that Abraham is not the greatest. See, Abraham is not the great one through whom all of the miseries of the curse are going to be rolled back. Abram is not the one who's going to crush the serpent. He is not the one that's going to redeem the whole world and all of mankind and bring us back to God's presence in God's paradise. If we were reading the Bible for the first time, starting with Genesis, with no other knowledge, we might be tempted to think that. God has made these promises to Abraham, amazing promises. And he's finally starting to get his act together after the disaster that was Egypt and pretending Sarai was his sister. Abram's just won a crushing, resounding, triumphant victory at chasing these impossibly powerful foreign kings out of the land that God is going to give to him. And he has graciously rescued his nephew Lot. Wow, we think, is this the man? But then Melchizedek comes, and we realize we need someone far greater than Abram. We need a king of righteousness and a king of peace, who is also a priest of God Most High, and who gives out blessings to the world, to those the Lord loves. I think as we look at Melchizedek, we realize we need the Lord Jesus. As we look at him, we should love and appreciate Jesus all the more for who he is. We should love his uniqueness and his supremacy. And we should long to get to know him better and better and better. And so Melchizedek gives blessing to Abraham, saying in verse 19, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." He offers praise to God, along with the blessings for God's victory over these foreign kings. The battle may have been fought by Abraham and his men. The strategy may have been dreamed up by Abraham. But it was only successful because the Lord God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, defeated the kings for Abraham. And we see that Abraham accepts this blessing from Melchizedek. That's the tithing. And what we see in Abraham's response is trust. Trust that this is true. Trust that the God Most High has given him the victory. There's no denying, no saying, actually, Melchizedek, I won that battle. No saying, actually, Melchizedek, thanks, but I'm going to hold on to all this stuff that I've earned myself. Abram offers it all up to God. He trusts in the Lord and his blessing. Then on the other hand, we have Bera, the king of Sodom. This is a marked contrast. This is a king who has led his people into death and ruin. His city has been looted. His people have been carried off. They've only been saved by God through Abram. Quite a contrast to the King of Peace. Even his name, Bera, as verse 2 tells us, is a compound of Hebrew words for evil and wicked. Quite a contrast to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And compared to praiseful God, he presents a kind of business-like deal or transaction. Just in verse 21, he says, give me the people back and keep the goods for yourself. See, on the surface, this might kind of seem like a reasonable deal. Abram keeps the good stuff that he's kind of earned, while the people get to go back to their homes where they live. But let's see what Abram, the man of faith and trust, says. Just have a look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even the thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Ekshol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. What's going on here is Abram is trusting that God is going to fulfill the promises and the blessings that he has made to him, particularly that promise of home, of being made into a great nation. Abram trusts that God is going to provide the way and the means of that coming true. He doesn't want to be in any way indebted to this king of Sodom, and he doesn't want the people around to look when he becomes a great nation and say, that only happened because of the king of Sodom. Abram knows who this comes from, and he trusts the Lord. This is actually a pivotal moment, a hinge on which history can turn, and Abram proves that he is trusting, that he is a man of faith who will wait for God in his time to fulfill his blessing, rather than taking a shortcut or trusting in earthly means of gain. It is worth learning from Abram here. For us, we are not waiting to be made into a great nation in the land of Canaan. That is not where our home is if we're trusting in the Lord. But we are waiting for the Lord to bless us as his people in an eternal land of paradise with him. That is our true home. That is what we are waiting for. We are just passing through this life now. And the danger is, are we going to be tempted to trust in other things, to try and get worldly blessings now to build our true homes on this earth here? Or are we going to trust in the Lord, content to wait for our heavenly home? We all want to be comfortable, to be happy, to find peace and security. But we must not mistake these kind of appetizers, what we get here and now, for the real thing to come. It would be very odd if you sat down for a meal in a restaurant on the high street with the smell of delicious food wafting from the kitchen. You sat down, you had a look at the menu, and you ordered some steak and chips. And as you're waiting, the waiter brings over some bread and some nuts, just as nibbles. And you taste some of them and you eat them and you think, oh, this is pretty good. And then you get up and you leave. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? The appetizers are nice, but they pale in comparison to the steak and chips that you're waiting for. Don't mistake the good things now for the greatest things to come. Don't mistake the appetizers for the steak and chips or whatever your favourite dish is. The world will offer us things. We must trust that the Lord has better in store for us in our heavenly home. The true king of evil and wickedness would love to tempt us away, to throw away our heavenly home and our heavenly blessings for those tasters now. We sometimes do find it hard, though, don't we, to live for our future blessings. I think one reason is because we struggle to trust enough that what's waiting for us is better than what's here and now, that they will be worth waiting for. And I think sometimes we struggle to trust actually that they're even true in the first place. If we feel like that, then we must look at the overwhelming goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must see and look at him and weigh up whether he is trustworthy. He says our home of heaven will be paradise. It will be a place of no sin, no evil, no death, no suffering. It will be joyous and good. It will be forever. And best of all, it will be with Jesus. If we struggle with his trustworthiness, we must look at his character and his deeds, which I think proves his trustworthiness to us. See how he descended to earth as a man according to the plan that was always the plan, consistent over thousands of years, to be the man who rolls back the curse and who crushes the serpent. Melchizedek comes as a signpost to him. And when he comes, he shows his loving, true, kind and generous character as he lives his life. He graciously rescues people by his death, people who don't deserve it, people who reject him. He shows that he keeps his word always and powerfully by rising from the dead 3 days later, as he said. And he has ascended up into heaven, witnessed where he is now, still working on behalf of his people, just waiting for that final triumphant day when he will bring us home with him. Trust that, Jesus. Trust that he is trustworthy in character and in deeds and in everything. He is the key to all of this. We don't trust more, I think, by trying harder or somehow trying to avoid the world. Those things won't work. We do it by knowing him better and better and better. And as we do that, our trust in him will grow more and more and more. We will find in life that institutions and governments will let us down. Even people close to us, friends and family, will let us down. But we are to trust in the Lord Jesus. He will never let us down. Trust in him for his rescue. Trust in him for his blessing. Keep looking to him, and your trust in him will grow until the day he brings us home. Let me pray to finish. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words here of Genesis 14. We thank you that they show us the gracious character of Jesus in his rescue. We thank you that through Melchizedek, we see how awesome and unique the Lord Jesus is. And thank you that through Abraham's response to these two kings, we see trust in how you will fulfill your promises. Please, as we look to the Lord Jesus, would you increase our trust in him more and more, that we would not be tempted away from your blessings and your plan to bring us to a heavenly home. Please keep us going and enduring until that day when the Lord Jesus comes and he brings us home with him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.